invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. As I studied tonight, last week, we looked at chapter 5. Samuel chapter 6, this is God's word. Let us give our attention then to its reading. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Then the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows, on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way, and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence." The men did so, and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came at the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord: 1 for Ashdod, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, 1 for Ekron, and golden mice according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. And the great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, We continue our study this evening of the book of 1 Samuel. These early chapters are reminding us of Samuel's context. That is, the context historically and the setting in which Samuel himself is ministering. We have not heard from Samuel in the last couple of chapters, but we will hear from him again next week, God willing. But these chapters are setting up for what is to come. If you've read the book of Judges, you're familiar with what is going on. For Judges ends, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Samuel begins in the era of the Judges. For Samuel is the last judge over Israel. And that reminds us of why we have been seeing the situation arise with the Philistines. For it's during the time of the Judges that the Israelites had turned away from the Lord over and over and over again. And each time we read in Judges that God would give them over to the plunderers. He would give them over to the plunderers who would plunder them. He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand them. And this, of course, brings up that situation where there must be a king to rule. There must be a king to defend. But it's not about Israel growing as a nation. That is going to happen. But ultimately, as we will see, it's because Israel does not want to be accountable before God. They would rather appoint a man to be accountable before God. And they would yoke themselves to him. If he fell, they would fall. If he succeeded, they would succeed. They see already, even in the earliest part of their history, that they are unable in themselves to be faithful and obedient to God in any kind of perfect way. Remember that Israel was called, they were set apart to serve the Lord. Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6, we read, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so here in the Old Testament, the people of God are wrestling with this call from God there at Sinai to serve Him, to honor Him. And yet they seem to find themselves falling over and over and over again. Now, it's not until we come to the New Testament that we really get the insight that we need to understand what is going on. The Apostle Paul will give us this insight. When he speaks about the law, he says, "Why then the law?" in Galatians 3 and verse 19. "It was added because of transgression, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place by through angels by an intermediary." He says in Romans 5, "The law came in to increase the trespass." This law that Israel is operating under, it is as though it's a heavy burden that would expose their sin. But this, of course, was part of the entire system. For God knew that they were unable to obey it faithfully from the heart, and so God would provide the sacrifices that they need. This is important to understand as we work our way through these chapters. You see, we learn a lot about Israel in these chapters as well as the foundation of our redemption. For the direction in which this goes, of course, is in the calling of Saul and then David. And David would become the king from whom would come the Messiah. For this story in Samuel, though it might seem distant from us and a bit odd with golden tumors and golden mice, is very much connected to our redemption. For when we read these words and we think of the foolishness of the Philistines, we must remember how foolish we ourselves can be in trying to justify ourselves before God. No, we must approach God on His terms, according to His Word, even as we learned in our sermon this morning. But it's also true as we work through these chapters that we learn much about God. We've seen this in the book so far. God will not be hindered, we learn, when Hannah was barren and she called out to the Lord. God will not be manipulated as Israel brought out the Ark of the Covenant in order to provide them with an opportunity to beat the Philistines. God will not share His glory, we learn, as the Ark of the Covenant was placed there in the idol temple for Dagon. We learn more in our text tonight. Indeed, tonight we learn of the danger of God's presence. We learn the greatness of our God. We learn of our only hope to stand before Him. For that is the operating question in this entire chapter. Who will stand before the Lord? Before the end of our sermon tonight, we will answer that question. When we think of the danger of God's presence, we must understand that this is due to His eternality and His holiness, His perfection and His glory, and the fact that man has none of these things. We are finite. We are sinful. We are imperfect. Indeed, our idea of glory, it is dim in comparison to God's glory. This, of course, is taught throughout the Scriptures. It's taught when God appears to Moses there to call him to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. He tells Moses the place where he stands is holy ground. When God appears to the Israelites on Mount Sinai, He warns Moses and He tells him that you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. But the reason for that is because God's presence is there on the mountain. And His presence is not something to be trifled with. Nadab and Abihu would learn this in a very clear way in Leviticus chapter 10. As they offer up unauthorized fire before the Lord, and they're consumed by fire. Who shall stand indeed? As we turn to look at our chapter tonight, I want us to note from the very outset that the language of the Exodus is important to this story. You probably noticed it as I read the chapter. In a sense, the Ark of God is reenacting the Exodus as it is sent away from captivity back into the promised land. And even given gifts along the way. Let's consider our chapter tonight and what it is that we learn from it. First, we see the Philistines and God's holiness. And there are some questions here that are asked. What shall we do with the ark? It has been 7 months, you note that. It's been 7 months, and you might wonder why it's taken so long. But remember, last week we looked at chapter 5, and they were playing hot potato with the Ark of the Covenant, moving it from town to town, trying to figure out a way to get rid of the plagues that were coming upon them. Wherever it went, the pestilence would break out, and we learn in this chapter the pestilence was brought by mice, or more clearly, rats. We'll talk about that in a moment. As well as the tumors that grew on the people. But they still took 7 months, undoubtedly, because they were trying everything they could think of in order to subdue the Lord, in order to make sure that it was not something that, even we see this in the text tonight, that happened by coincidence. So finally, after 7 months, they're tired of it. God has thoroughly defeated them. So they call for their priests and their diviners, just like the kings of Babylon would do in the days of Daniel. And notice what they seem to understand. They seem to understand even more than many in our world understand. They understand that God is real. You see, they do not approach it in the sense that God is some made-up deity, that He does not exist, but rather He is real and He is powerful. They acknowledge that the ark must go back to its place. Now, perhaps this is part of their superstition. Remember, they believed that the gods had authority over various regions. There was the god of the hill, the god of the valleys, the god of the sea, and so on and so forth. And so the Lord, being the God of Israel, maybe He just simply needs to be within that land, and then finally, the plagues will stop. But notice what else they see. They just seem to understand this, that they owe God something. They owe God something. Even the priests confirm this. For they make it clear, return Him a guilt offering. And what's unique, what's interesting about that, is that they acknowledge that they are guilty before the Lord. Now they don't know what to do about that guilt. They don't understand how it is that they can possibly have that guilt washed away, but they see that they are guilty before God. And none of this should be surprising to us. For the Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, what can be known about God is plain to them, that is to unbelievers, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Paul understands.
that even unbelievers know God.
Yes, they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. But here we see that even with the Israelites, the Philistines have something of a connection. They see God as powerful. They see God as worthy of honor. They see themselves as sinful, guilty. John Calvin and his Institutes would say that there exists in the human minds, and indeed by natural instinct, some sense of deity we hold to be beyond dispute, since God himself, to prevent any man from pretending ignorance, has endued all men with some idea of his Godhead, the memory of which he constantly renews and occasionally enlarges, that all to a man being aware that there is a God and that he is their maker may be condemned by their own conscience when they neither worship him nor consecrate their lives to his service. We see this, of course. We could multiply the examples even in the world around us. When something terrible happens, people will send thoughts and good vibes. Maybe sometimes they'll throw in the word prayers. They acknowledge there's something real there that they're going for, but they don't understand. Like the Philistines, they're trying to send golden tumors and golden mites back to the Lord. And that is the guilt offering. The five golden tumors and the golden mites. Now here, it begins by talking about five, but out of an abundance of caution, the Philistines would make the mice for every single one of their cities, whether fortified or not. You can imagine this would be a great deal of gold that they are using. They have knowledge of God. They know they are guilty of Him, but they do not understand what He calls for. See, they're simply looking at their own circumstances and trying to reverse engineer it in order to figure out what they should send back to the Lord. What should the gift be? Since the pestilence was apparently carried by mice, and then the tumors that appeared everywhere the ark went, they create those from gold and send them. Try as I might, I could not figure out how they would sort of create these golden tumors. I'm assuming these things appeared on the body, and so they just modeled it after that. I'm not sure it would require too much artwork to create such a thing. But notice what they're thinking, that God can be appeased by gold. Now they might be responding to the fact that the ark itself was covered in gold. But ironically, even through this, they will offend God. Since the mice, that is the word that is used here, rats, is condemned explicitly in Leviticus 11 in verse 29. They're called unclean. And undoubtedly to send a tumor, that which is an imperfection in the human body, as though it could stand as an offering. Remember what God would require for an offering. A male goat or ram, a year, maybe 2 years old, but without blemish. Of all the varieties that were given, whether in the birds or the goats or the rams, all of them, it would say, without blemish. Well, these things are marks of pestilence. They are marks of disease. But it seems that the diviners and those who were called, they seem to have Egypt as the example. We read there at the end of verse 5, perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? And we know they seem to have this in mind, not only because they're using these words, but also remember what happened with the Egyptians. People of Israel went and asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. And so here we see, in regard to the Philistines and God's holiness, they understand something of God's holiness. But they don't understand how they would approach Him. They don't understand how they were to cover over their guilt. Indeed, if they were to answer the question, who shall stand, they would have no answer. What follows in verses 7 and following is a kind of test of providence. It seems that the Philistines are not quite convinced that this is actually the Lord. though they have moved the Ark of the Covenant around from town to town or city to city, and the pestilence and the tumors have broken out, they're still not quite convinced. One more test will suffice. They're told to take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there is never come a yoke. Now, by the way, to put those two cows under a yoke, the idea they've never been under a yoke, they're not trained. In fact, the way that they would train an untrained animal is that they would yoke it with a trained animal. Because the untrained one would constantly pull away, and so the trained one would remain steady and would train and teach the new animal. But here you have two animals that have never been placed under a yoke. They're going to yoke the cows to the cart, but these are milk cows, and so they're going to take their calves away from them. If you worked with animals, you know that if you were to take the calf away from the animal immediately in that moment, it wants to be reunited with its calf. And so not only do you have two animals that have never been yoked and never been trained, but now they're going to be put in a circumstance where their instincts are going to drive them in the opposite direction. They're going to want to make their way back to their calves. They tell them to take the ark of the Lord and place it on a cart in a box as well as with the gold. It says, send it off and let it go. Let it go its way and watch. And look at the particular direction that is chosen. If it goes up on the way to its own land to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. If it goes. Now, by the way, it's not if the cows go, but if it goes, if the ark goes, if the Lord goes. The diviners and priests direct the Philistines to send back the ark for two purposes. First, to remove the deadly object from their territory. And second, to determine whether or not it really was the Lord. In a sense, they're flipping a coin. But everything is in the favor that it would come out their way. Everything is in favor of these cows bucking against the yoke, trying to get back to their calves, overturning the ark and the carts. And so they head out and put them in the direction of Beth Shemesh, the house of Shamash, who was the Canaanite sun god, a town that was taken by Judah and given to the Levites. Somehow they understood this was a priestly city. This is exactly where the ark was supposed to go. And look at the result of their test. The men did so and took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Undoubtedly, the lords of the Philistines were waiting for the cows to kick against the yoke, waiting for that ark to be overturned, the box to be emptied of all their gold, so they could reclaim it all. And though we see that God is the one who is working here, he is the one, if you will, who is driving the cart. For notice that the cows were lowing as they went. Lowing as they went, lowing, as one commentator pointed out, for their young ones, by which it appeared they had not forgotten them. That is, their instincts, their nature was to go back to their calves. But God is greater than nature. He overrules one of the strongest instincts of nature. Indeed, here we learn something important in our study. For even as we learn of God's holiness, we learn that this holy God is the one who is in control of all things. This is how the Westminster Confession of Faith 5:1 puts it. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. The praise, the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. A confession will go on to speak that God oftentimes works through ordinary means, but is able to work even beyond those means, as he does here.
or hear as everything is stacked against the Ark of the Covenant being returned to Beth Shemesh, being returned to the land of Israel, we see, of course, that the cows carry the carts all the way back. All the way back. And they come into Beth Shemesh at the time of the wheat harvest. And we see there in our third point that now it's the turn for the Israelites to understand something of God's holiness. What's remarkable here in these final verses is to see that God's presence is not simply a danger to the Philistines, but rather it is also a danger to the Israelites. Who shall stand? That is the question. It is not on the basis of birth. It is not on the basis of one's position, but rather it is in relationship to the holiness of God. Well, it begins well enough there in verse 13. They lift up their eyes and they saw the ark and they rejoiced to see it. Well, why wouldn't they rejoice? Of course, they were Levites. They knew what this ark was. They knew where it belonged. They knew that it had been captured, and indeed, they had lamented undoubtedly and prayed and pleaded with God to return to the land. For remember, when the Ark of the Covenant went out, the name that was associated with that was Ichabod. So the glory of God had departed from Israel. But now we see the glory, the Ark of the Covenant returning back to Israel, and they rejoice. It seems as though in God's providence He brings it right there to a great stone, a place where a sacrifice can be offered. A guilt offering indeed, an offering of thanks, an atonement for sin. Well, it just so happens, and this is not by coincidence, that Beth Shemesh is a Levitical city was set aside for the clan of Kohath, the Kohathites. And the Kohathites were given the duty of caring for everything in the tent of meeting, the most holy things. You see, they were the ones who were able to move the Ark of the Covenant. They were the ones given the responsibility with its oversight and its care. You see, it's not by coincidence that the cows went straight along the road, lowing as they went. It's not by coincidence either that the Philistines chose Beth Shemesh. We see that God is not only working in providence with regard to the animals, but even with the Philistines. And indeed, Beth Shemesh will be designated in Joshua 21 as the land belonging to the descendants of Aaron, the high priest. Again, not coincidence, but providence, where the high priest would be the one able to offer up the sacrifices. And so we shouldn't be surprised to see that they act in priestly fashion. They rejoice, and they offer burnt offerings. The cows that lowed and brought the ark to them were used for the sacrifice. The Philistines got several things wrong, but in their ignorance, perhaps, they did send a sacrifice. And look at the care that the Levites showed. There, beginning in verse 15, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. And he goes on to explain, of course, all the various tumors and mice that were given a great amount of gold. So we see that the priests there in Beth Shemesh act in priestly fashion. Oh, it's so much different, of course, than when the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, in their sinfulness, carried the Ark of the Covenant into the battle in order to pretend that God was going to defeat the Philistines. Back in chapter 4. No, they showed true and great care. And yet, we see in this chapter, as I already said, that key point, the danger of God's presence. Look at verse 19. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord struck the people with a great blow. The first thing to note is that God breaks out against them.
Indeed, this was to be expected, of course, because all of the instructions that were given that they would have known, stretching all the way back to the book of Leviticus and Numbers, gave specific instructions about how they were to treat and how they were to handle the Ark of the Covenant. The words here, they looked upon the Ark of the Lord, seem to imply a kind of voyeurism, a kind of peering into the things that they ought not to have peered into. Perhaps it is that they opened the lid of the ark to see what was inside. Perhaps they wanted to see the tablets that Moses had God had engraved for Moses on Mount Sinai. Whatever the reason, we're not told exactly. And by the way, it's just like in Leviticus 10 when they offer up unauthorized fire. We're not given a lot of details. And the reason is because we're not supposed to try to recreate the situation. You undoubtedly have a footnote in your Bibles. Some of the translations will render this differently. The Hebrew text literally says 70 men and 50,000 men. There's a lot of debate as to what's going on there. It could be the numbers represent the 70 priests in Beth Shemesh and 50,000 of the Philistines. It could be that some early scribes understood it this way, that 70 men were as good as 50,000 men. Others think it is symbolic because the Philistines only killed 30,000 Israelites, and God is greater than the Philistines. I suppose for my part, I tend to lean toward the notion that it's the 70 there in Beth Shemesh and the 50,000 among the Philistines that have been struck down, reminding us of God's authority, of God's power, of His greatness, and His holiness. That brings us then to these 70 men of Beth Shemesh who were killed. Perhaps it was they presumed upon their being priests, like Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, believing that they could approach God on their own terms however they wanted, only to be struck down by fire. Perhaps they presumed upon the fact that they had cared for the ark. After all, they had done so much work, and so they deserved something here. Maybe they presumed upon the present circumstances of the ark. Sure, one ought not to look upon it when it's in the Holy of Holies, when it's in that inner place. But now look at it. It's in the open. How can we not look at it? Whatever the case, we see clearly that God's presence is dangerous. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" Who, indeed? This is the question that Scripture wrestles with from Genesis to Revelation. Who is worthy? Who is able to stand before the Lord? In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they are removed from God's presence because they are not worthy to stand in the presence of the Lord. Moses in Exodus, he of course stands there, but has to take off his sandals because the ground is holy. And yet even there, even in Moses, we see times when God's wrath will break out, such as in Exodus 4. The Israelites at Sinai. The Israelites throughout the wilderness, when they rebel against Moses, or rebel against what God had called them to do. It seems that as we read through the Old Testament, the anger of God is kindled against His people over and over and over again. And we will see not long from now in 2 Samuel chapter 6 when they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, back to the city of David. And the Ark begins to wobble. And it looks like it's going to fall. And so Uzzah reaches out his hand to stop it from falling. And the minute the Ark touches his hand, God strikes him down. Dead because of his error. Who shall stand before God? This, beloved, is the question. Who shall sojourn in your tent? Psalm 15. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Indeed, beloved, as we read through the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, what becomes clear is that the one who will stand before God in the presence of God is the one who is perfectly righteous. When we come to the New Testament, we realize, of course, the importance of this. For even Jesus, though he was God incarnate, that is, his Godhead was veiled in flesh, even the disciples understood that he was no one to be trifled with. For when he meets Peter for the first time, Peter falls on his knees and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." It is true that Jesus could stand before his Father in heaven because he is very God of very God. And yet this is the good news, the gospel. Because, beloved, our desire that God has given to us and called us to is to stand in his presence, and yet who will stand in the presence of such a holy God? Only those who are made holy. Only those who are clothed in righteousness. Not in the righteousness that is our own, but in the righteousness of Christ. For he, though he was very God of very God, he left glory, as the Apostle Paul tells us. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And here we find the true comfort of the words that we read in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. For beloved, as we read this story in 1 Samuel chapter 6, perhaps we would see ourselves as not like those Philistines. But when God breaks out against the Israelites, we might become a bit nervous. But our hope is not that we get it right where the Israelites got it wrong. Our hope is that God has provided a way that we can come before him clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, we do not fear as we come into the presence of God, but not because God is not holy. We do not fear, but not because we are better than the Israelites or even the Philistines. We do not fear because of Jesus, because he is able to stand in the presence of God. And as we've been studying in Colossians, our lives, our person, our whole self, we are united to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and therefore, we are able to stand in God's presence. Who can stand? They asked there at Beth Shemesh. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? The answer to that question, of course, is Christ. But also, you in Christ.